If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 12. Woohoo, we're here. Hebrews 12. I chuckled to myself a little bit this week. I am not a runner by any stretch of the imagination. If you know me, you know that. If you are just now seeing me, you also know that. And so I laughed a little bit when immediately after sending out the weekly newsletter that has the sermon title in there, one of my brothers-in-law, who is very much so a runner, and it's evident, emailed me back right away, and as soon as I saw his name come up, I was like, I wonder if he's going to ask me for tips. No, he wasn't. It was just funny. But we are looking this morning in Hebrews 12, where our writer does really teach us how to run well, how to run this race of faith well. When I think of Hebrews 12, my mind goes to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a favorite psalm of many believers, but there the psalmist describes the blessed man as follows. He says that he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. What a restful, peaceful picture he paints there of this blessed life, of the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who follows after him. But if we can be honest with one another, sometimes as believers, we do grow weary. We grow worn, we're tired, we're tried, and we're tempted in this life of faith. We can sometimes feel less like a tree that is planted by streams of water and more like somewhere in the middle of Revelation, more like somewhere in the valley of Ezekiel's dry bones. We feel oftentimes worn and weary. I don't think that is abnormal. Oftentimes when we get to that feeling that way as believers, we feel like, is something wrong here? And I take great encouragement that we find our text here this morning, because we find that the reader, or the audience that our author is addressing here, they're spiritually exhausted, they are fatigued, they are worn down. And spiritually speaking, that fatigue leads to a hearing that grows dull, bodies that grow worn and weary, and vision that becomes clouded by this world and the hardship of it. John Bunyan captures this so very well in his Pilgrim's Progress. After the two pilgrims, Faithful and Christian, are making their way down the road, they've been through so much, they run back into their friend Evangelist. And Evangelist, they're sharing, so excited about all that they've been through. And Evangelist responds to them by saying this. He said, "I rejoice in your victories, but I came here to warn you." You know, it's always the case when we come off the mountain and we're so excited, we find that real life is still there at the bottom of that mountain. Well, Evangelist warns them. He says, "I came here to warn you. You must pass through an evil town called Vanity Fair. It was built by enemies of the king to distract pilgrims on their journey. You will be tempted there by the vanities and the riches of this world. But you must keep your eyes fixed on the celestial city." Brothers and sisters, you and I are in Vanity Fair today. We are. And if we can be honest, the dainties and niceties of this world seek to distract us and take our eyes off of our King. They seek to pull us away. So what are we to do? How is it that we are going to run well this race that has been set before us? How do we guard against the spiritual lethargy, the spiritual laziness, the spiritual fatigue that our writer has been warning about throughout this whole letter? And I believe perhaps some of you may even well be there right now, where you feel this spiritual fatigue settling in. How do we run well? How do we fight against that? Well, that's what our text is helpful, because this is now where he shifts and says, this is how you're going to run well. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'll read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. I'll pray, and then you may be seated. God's Word says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time that we have to gather together to sing your praise, Lord, to celebrate the foundation that you have given to us, Lord, that we can build our lives on your truth. Lord, the fact that we can celebrate that sin and death have been conquered by our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that as we look into your word, even now, that you would, Lord, strengthen my own voice, Lord, to speak your truth with boldness, with accuracy, Lord. But Lord, open our ears that we would hear your word. Soften our hearts that we would receive it with gladness. Help us by the power of your Spirit to obey it, to see it as true and to love it. Lord, I ask that you would use your word to do what only it can do. Lord, give faith to the faithless. Comfort the downtrodden and weary. Strengthen us where we have grown weak and worn. Lord, help us as we leave here to run well the race that you have placed us in. And all we ask this for is for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So our text tells us again how to guard against this faint-heartedness, this weariness that so easily creeps in as we pursue a life of faithfulness in Christ. Our writer in these verses, and I'll be honest with you, we're gonna kind of double dip on verse 3 a little bit, because if you're reading this in ESV, you see that that starts a new paragraph. If you're reading it in some other translations, you'll see that verse 3 is in the paragraph with verses 1 and 2. And so how do we make a decision? We don't have to. We just get to preach it twice. So we get to have fun with verse 3 because we'll hear from that twice, but I believe it does function almost like a hinge point on a door. He uses it at the end of the first two verses to encourage and to motivate, but then he uses it at the beginning of the next few verses to set the scene of where he's going. But he paints us a picture in these three verses. He's illustrating with a reality that his readers would have picked up on right away. The language that he uses is so filled with the language of the athletic events of their day, specifically that of a foot race. And he's telling them, how do we guard against this faint-heartedness? How do we run well this race of faith? And the very first answer he gives to them is this: hear the crowd around you. Hear the crowd around you. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. As we've always said with good Bible study, when you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's. Yes, you always look backwards. And so he's saying, therefore, that's pointing to all that he's just laid out, an example of Hebrews 11. And he's saying, in light of all of these great and faithful men and women who trusted their great and faithful God, listen to what they're saying. So he's saying, in light of that, what is it that this is a great cloud of witnesses to? What are they bearing witness to? We could understand that word witness in one of two ways. Are they bearing witness to something, or are they witnessing something? Primarily, I believe that what the author has in mind here when he says witnesses is that they're bearing testimony to, witness to, a truth about who God is, about his faithfulness. But I believe in the background of that, there is a subtle picture here because of the illustration that he's making, is that they are also witnessing the runners who are currently in this race. So what is it that they are bearing witness to? They're bearing witness to the trustworthiness, to the faithfulness of God and his promises. We recall Abraham, who's been given those great and glorious promises. He leaves all that he knows and he goes and he receives in his lifetime not all that he was promised, but yet he trusted the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God. We see the same thing with Noah, who he starts life again as we know it, but he doesn't see everything that he had hoped for, but yet he continues to persist in trusting the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God. And so they're bearing witness to the God that they trust. And they're saying, he will do what he says. But they're also witnessing the runners in this race. And we see that this is the race illustration coming forward, because if you look later in the text in verse 1, the main command that we find here, it's not necessarily an imperative, because he's calling all of us. He's saying, let all of us do this. He's changed gears here. He's wrapping his arms around the church and he's saying, let's go together. And look what he says at the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so now we start to see this picture that he's painting, this illustration of the life of faith in following Jesus. And he says, it's like this race. Now, if you stand, oftentimes we think of a race and we think of just two people standing in a parking lot running. But what he has in mind here is a stadium where there are seats on either side and there's a track down the center. And he's saying, you're running in this race and the stands are full. But the picture here is this. In this illustration, believer, you are the one running. You are the one that's on the track. He's already spoken of this great cloud of witnesses that's not an empty stadium. They have finished this race. They're bearing witness to the trustworthiness of the one who's placed you in it. So the saints of old witness us running, but even greater so, they bear witness to the one who put us on the track in the first place. And so, believer, there's something to understand here. Before we even get into what's going on in verse 1, we have to see this. You, believer, are placed in this race of faith, and you are commanded to run. You're commanded to run. Understand this. The moment that Jesus saved you from sin and the wrath of God that is to come, you were placed at the starting line, not at the finish line. So often, Christians, they mourn the fact that they're not growing, but they assume that when Jesus saved them, the work was done. When Jesus saves you, dear saint, the work has just begun. Now you run the race of faith, you pursue sanctification, and you don't get there by your own merit and your own strength. You run by trusting in the faithfulness of the one who has placed you on the track in the first place. So you're not at the finish line yet. And how do I know that you're not at the finish line? If you are here and you are a Christian, you're still in the race. The finish line comes when we get to stand around and say, the Lord has finished his work there with him. So run. Paul uses the same illustration of running a race as he nears the finish line. The end of 2 Timothy, Paul is right near the end of his life. He knows that it will be just a matter of months before he passes away. So he says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And could it be, brother or sister, that the reason that you face constant discouragement is that perhaps you've contented yourself to sit at the starting line rather than run as you were commanded? The reason we face constant discouragement, the reason that we face constant just dissatisfaction in our life is that we've decided to be content to sit on our hands at the starting line rather than to get up and actually pursue Christ by running this race that he has placed us in. We're not called to sit in sin, but rather to run hard after Jesus and faithfully pursuing him. So let's go back to that stadium again. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's pointing back to this crowd and he's saying, let the crowd's cheers encourage you. Listen to them. This is the one time that I think we can reliably say, listen to the crowd. Follow the crowd. But it's the crowd that can testify to the trustworthiness of God. So he's saying, listen. Listen to what they're saying. You're surrounded by them, but hear what they're saying. It's not that they're cheering you on and saying, hey, you got this. You're a trooper. You're a winner. You're a champion. You can do this. No, they're not bearing witness to your greatness. They're bearing witness to the trustworthiness and the faithfulness and the greatness of their God. They're not pointing about you and I and saying, hey, you're doing great. They're pointing at our King and saying, he is great and he will finish it. They're pointing to him whom we should be looking to. We can paint another picture here if we want to. This is an illustration of a race, but when you cross the finish line of this race, I don't believe that what's going to happen is that Abraham and David are going to come up and put their arms around you and say, hey, I knew you could do it. I knew you had it going for you all along. If anything, they'll put their arm around and say, Isn't he faithful? Didn't he say that he would do it? Believer, this is where, as we think about this race of faith and our weariness in it, that we should be reminded of the great promise and hope that we read in Philippians 1:6. We read there, Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so as we hear the cries of the faithful of old, what we hear them crying is, God is faithful, he will do it. So hear that and let that encourage you to run with endurance. Let that encourage you. Let their cheers about the faithfulness of God say, I know I can trust him. I know that he is good and that he will keep his promises. But remember as you hear them, you run not for their approval. You're not trying to get the saints of old to try to say, hey, that's a great guy. You run for and you run to an audience of one. You're running to Christ. So as you read of them, hear their cheers of the faithfulness of the one to whom you run, and let that cause you to run with endurance. Our writer's encouraging here. He's saying, those people who've gone before you, they testify to about the one that you're running to. And they're saying, he will finish his work in you. But you can't run well with weights, can you? Look at the second part of verse 1. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. At first, if he's saying here to hear the crowd, now he's saying to lose the weight, and he's not talking about a diet plan. He's talking about losing those things which would trip you up, losing those things that would cause you to falter, to fall, or to just turn your eyes away. I remember when I was a kid, I would read through this magazine that would come out, I guess, quarterly. I don't know. I wasn't an athlete, so it never came to my house, but it was called East Bay, and now it's gone out of business. But my favorite page to turn to in East Bay was that there was this picture of a man running with a parachute on his back. Why would anybody want to run with a parachute on their back? As it turns out, that parachute was used for training. And so when the parachute would come off, he would have greater endurance and strength and ability and lung capacity to run faster and longer. And I thought to myself, oh, that's something to think about. If you were going to run in a race, certainly you wouldn't put a parachute on because you know that's only going to slow you down. But if you've been training, you know that you're going to be ready for it. Well, the writer here is now saying, take the parachute off. It's game day. You're ready to run. You need to run hard and fast, and you need to shed all that will pull you away or slow you down. And so now he's not just saying here, listen, but he's saying, here is exactly how you're to run. And he does this by giving us these participial phrases here. The first is this, laying aside every weight. Laying aside every weight. Now, what are weights? Because there's two things, and we need to be careful here. So we have the weights mentioned here in verse 1, but then we also have sin. So I don't think that weights are necessarily, right off the bat, sinful things. We could translate that word weights as burden or even as that which hinders. So for my money, I'm going with, that's the parachute. He's saying, cut the strings, lose the weight. It's not necessarily a sinful thing, but it's a distraction nonetheless. Do we ever allow ourselves to become consumed by things that, while right off the bat, are not sinful, but they are distracting to our pursuit of Christ? Things that would seek to cause us to slowly turn our eyes away. They're not necessarily out the gate bad things, but they're not the things that would turn our eyes to Christ. My mind goes to 1 Corinthians 10:23, where Paul talks about what is permissible for him and what is not. And he says there, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. As we consider those things in our lives, it might be distractions. It might be more helpful for you, believer, to ask the question, does this help me love Jesus more? Does this cause me to want to serve him more? Does this cause me to be lost in gratitude for what he has done for me? Oftentimes we find ourselves asking, is it okay for a Christian to do this? Not, does this make a Christian more like Jesus? And I think our writer here is saying, hey, sometimes those things can cause you to slow down. And I believe that one reason why so many Christians become stunted in their growth and they fail to run well is not because immediately, right away, they're caught up in some gross sin, but rather they have indulged themselves in distraction after distraction after distraction, which does become sinful. What are some prominent distractions in our own culture, in our own day? Well, things like social media. How much time do we spend on social media? I remember years ago reading a well-known pastor put out on Twitter. He said that social media and Twitter use specifically, I thought it was ironic that he was putting it on Twitter. He said, our time on Twitter will be used on Judgment Day to show us that having a lack of time was never a good excuse for no time in prayer. Right? Sometimes we think, I just struggle with prayer. I don't have time to pray. And I'm like, how many times have we checked our social media accounts this day? I don't know. I think it's not that it's a bad thing, but it can be a distraction. But maybe you think, yeah, I don't do social media. I don't want the government to have their eye on me, right? I don't want anybody knowing what I'm doing. But I'm going to read the news like nobody's business, right? It's an overcorrection. You're doing the same thing. Constant consumption of news is nothing more than just a distraction, which causes us to revel in fear rather than trusting our faithful Savior. We can distract ourselves with constant consumption of news. We can distract ourselves with social media, but maybe neither of those things are your distraction. Maybe it's just shiny new toys, new things. I love to get new stuff, right? And we have to think constantly, I want this thing. Is it wrong to want something new? No, it's not. We often want to paint things in black and white, and we want to say, is it wrong for me? No, it's not. But is it a distraction? Most certainly can be. We can be distracted by so many things. And the writer here is saying, be on guard against these distractions. Is it pushing us to Jesus? Because if it's not, it very well could be pulling us away, averting our eyes. So he's saying, lose the distractions. But then he also says, and sin which clings so closely. I think that this is a good warning for the believer. Number one, just because you're in Christ does not mean that you will no longer struggle with sin. It is to believers that he is writing right here. He's saying that there is sin that clings closely to you. So believer, first off, you have to have the humility to be able to acknowledge, my sin is a lot closer to me than I think it is. My sin is a lot more besetting than I think it is. Yeah, I might not have a gross outward sin that everybody can look at, but I still have to struggle every day and be wary of the sin that I know can so easily trip me up and entangle me. So we need to recognize that our sin is closer to us than we'd like to admit. He says that it clings so closely. There's also a sense here where we see the effect of sin. That phrase in the ESV where it says here that sin clings so closely can also be translated as easily entangling or ensnaring us. You think of something that just gets your feet all tied up and tripped up and it makes you fall over. The disastrous effect of sin is that it trips you up and it causes you to fall down and then you're not running at all. And so we learn here, brothers and sisters, that we're not called to excuse our sin. We're not called to coddle our sin. We're not called to nurse it. We're not called to compare it. We don't rationalize it. We don't legitimize it. We don't manage it. And I will say this, believer, if you think I can manage this sin, you are already managed by sin. If you think that you can say, I got this, sin's already got you. You are in bondage. You are in bondage. And our writer here is saying, you need to be on guard. This is a wartime mindset. You don't sleep, you don't eat, you don't drink. You watch out for sin and you kill it when you see it. You kill your sin. I can guarantee you this, Christian, if you flirt with sin in your life, you're already in bondage to it. See the line and don't get close to it. Run from it. John Owen, the Puritan pastor, said so well, if you're not busy killing sin, sin will be busy killing you. And that's true. Believer, this is why our writer here is saying, if you're going to run well, don't just look at the distractions and say, hey, I don't want to dabble in that. It might take my eyes off of Jesus. But then he's saying, but look, be vigilant to fight sin in your life. If you smell it from a mile off, run 2 miles the other way again. Run from it. Kill your sin. Know this, if you would run well this race of faith, you cannot run well with weights on. So lose the distractions and kill your sin. But there's one more means that he provides for running well. And I would say that this last one is the most important one that he gives, because without this one aspect, you will miss all the others. Look at verse 2. He says here, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, or at the right hand of the throne of God. You first hear the crowd, you lose the weights, and then he says, but look to the King. Keep your eyes on the King. You run well by fixing your gaze on Jesus. Setting your eyes on him and resting in him, running toward him. I love that he uses that phrase there, looking to Jesus. It doesn't shine through as clearly for us in English, but that phrase looking has a lot more to do with it than simply casting your eyes on something. It's not just saying, I see it, but it's fixing your eyes on it. It's saying here, I want to let them stay there and let everything else turn away. One Bible lexicon defined that word as to fix your attention on. It's not just your vision, but your mind's eye. Another lexicon said to direct one's attention without distraction. So he's saying here, if you want to run well, get your eyes on the King and keep them there. Keep your mind on Jesus. Let your mind feast on Christ. Come to enjoy him. Come to savor him, to delight in him. Now you notice here, it's not the cloud of witnesses that we're called to look at. Oh, how tempting that can be, can it not? I mean, Abraham did some really cool stuff, didn't he? Moses got to stand on the banks of the Red Sea and see the water part. It can be easy for us to stop and marvel at Moses and say, man, what a guy. Right? He doesn't say, set your eyes on the cloud. He says, set your eyes on the King. Set your eyes on Jesus. We can be thankful for the saints of old, but we also need to recognize that we were not saved by them. Al Mohler nailed it when he said this, we're not here because of Abel, Moses, Abraham, or even those who were sawn in two or those who wandered the earth living in caves. The church exists because Jesus died and rose again. And the only way to ensure, or the only way to endure is by looking to him. This great cloud of witnesses encourages and inspires us, but the one who keeps us in the race is Christ alone. Believer, it's in keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus that you will find the strength to endure in this life as we run the race of faith. Why is it that we don't look at the cloud? Why is it that we don't look to the entanglements and to the distractions? Why is it that he says, don't set your eyes on Jesus, but on those things? Because none of those things can say, I am the one who got you into this race of faith, and I'm the one who will get you through this race of faith. Listen, Abraham can't save you, and neither can your vigilance to guard against distractions or sin save you. Jesus saves you. Jesus, as we see here, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The founder and the perfecter. That word founder, some of your Bibles may say he's the pioneer, or he's the author, or the originator, or the source of. Nobody else in all of human history has lived a perfect life, died a death that you and I deserved for his enemies, and then conquered death and rose again, save Jesus. He's the only one. He's the only one. And so he is the beginning of our faith, and then we also see he is the perfecter. He is the completer of our faith. He's the one who will begin the work in the life of the Christian, and he is the one who will finish the work in the life of the Christian. And I think this is so very important that the writer says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. But friends, it shouldn't be groundbreaking or a newsflash for us to hear this, but realize this. Some of us have been saved for so very long that we begin to think of ourselves as, I am a Christian, and this is I think I've always been this way. No, you haven't. You have not. You were born as an enemy of God, dead in your sins and trespasses. But God, being rich in love because of the great mercy with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, dear saint. You need to hear this. If it weren't for Jesus, you would not be a Christian. You can say, I've been to church every day of my life. I don't care. I've stood out in the yard every day of my life. Doesn't make me a tree, right? Your presence here does not mean that you're a Christian. Your being in Christ does. You're being rescued by Jesus makes you a Christian. It should not be breaking news to be reminded that without Jesus, we would still be an object of God's wrath. We hear in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. If Jesus isn't alive, then what I'm doing right now is a waste of time. He says, Christ has not been raised, our preaching's in vain, and your faith is in vain. You're wasting time, I'm wasting time if Jesus isn't alive. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If Jesus isn't alive, you're wasting time, I'm wasting time, and worse yet, we're liars. But the hope of 15:20 reminds us, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And to that we can say, hallelujah, because Jesus is alive, I have hope. Because Jesus is alive, I have a future. Because Jesus is alive, I can keep my eyes fixed on him and endure, even despite the fatigue that I so often grow weary of this life. And I say, Lord, how much longer? I don't know how much longer, but I know that you're faithful, so I'll keep my eyes fixed on you. He's called the founder. He is the beginner. He is the initiator of our faith. He is the beginning. He is called the perfecter. He started it. He'll finish it. Believer, when you finally cross the finish line of faith, it will not be by your works and your strength. It will be by his good grace and his good kindness. The shed blood of Jesus got you in this race, and it will pull you over that finish line to his glory forever and ever. I've still not yet found that passage in Revelation where the worship is being directed to the saints, but rather from the saints to the Lamb. That's what we keep our eyes fixed on. How did he become this founder? How did he become the perfecter? The text tells us here, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Jesus become the founder, the author of our faith, the perfecter of our faith? He went to the cross and he suffered a shameful death in our place. He suffered in the place of his sheep, just as he said he would. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of his sheep. How did he become the initiator of your faith? He died in your place so that he could give you hope. He knew the shame of the cross, yet our text tells us here that he despised the shame. He endured it, despising the shame for you and me. What does it mean when it says he despised it? It means that he took the value system of the world that says, look at that man on a cross. He failed. And he says, exactly the opposite. I have succeeded in doing exactly what my Father laid out for me. So he endures the cross, despising the shame. And it was shameful in the eyes of this world. We have to talk about the scandal of the cross here for a moment. That the creator and sustainer of this world, the one who spoke into existence, the very trees that he would be nailed onto, is going to be led away like a sheep to the slaughter, and he doesn't open up his mouth, and he dies because of the wicked things that you have done and the things that I have done, and he dies in our place. That is scandalous that the Holy One would take on the sins of the unholy, the crimes of you and of me. The scandal of the cross is something we can never fully wrap our minds around. And sometimes we read this verse and we think he endured the cross, despising the shame. And we see that line, for the joy that was set before him. We think, was the joy the cross? I don't believe that Jesus was a glutton for punishment. I don't believe that Jesus thought, you know what, a cross sounds good for a Friday. Let's do that. No. It's what he knew was coming after the cross. It's what he knew would result in the cross's finished work. And it was the glorification of the Father. It was the reward of his redeemed. It was the throne. Jesus says after his resurrection in Luke 24:26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The glory came after the cross, we see. Jesus prays before the cross in John 12:28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus was looking forward to his being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, to where you and I will be called to one day. And so, believer, he says here, Jesus modeled too what it looks like to endure. So look at him, keep your eyes fixed on him, because what he endured, he did in your place. You don't have to endure what he endured, so you can keep your eyes on him as you endure the race he's put you on. We're not running to a throne. We're running to our Savior who is on it. We're not running to be able to say, hey, let me be the one who gets all the glory. We're running to be able to be near the one who does get all the glory. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth, after he said he knows he's finished the race, he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul talks about receiving this crown. What is it that we'll do with these crowns? We're not going to walk around and wear them. We throw them at the feet of the one who gave them to us in the first place. This is why we sing, crown him with many crowns. We read about this in Revelation 4, 10 and 11. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so our writer says, keep your eyes on the King. You grow weary, you grow faint-hearted, you grow worn. Keep your eyes on the King. Lose the distractions. Don't coddle your sin. Listen to the cries of the saints of old who testified to his greatness and his trustworthiness. But keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on the King. And he concludes here with one last encouraging reminder in verse 3. Consider him. Who is this? Jesus, the one who endured the cross. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Brothers and sisters, I would say this to you. If you're weary and you're worn and you're faint-hearted and you keep thinking to yourself, is it even worth it? Consider Jesus. Learn to feast on Jesus. Learn to savor him. He is more satisfying than 1,000 lifetimes of sin could ever offer you. Learn to savor fully Christ. Set your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him. Learn to enjoy Jesus. And if you're here, friend, and you do not know this Savior, why would you not want to? Why would you not want to? He promises more delight than 1,000 lifetimes could ever afford you. The nearness to Jesus is for you your good. The psalmist writes in Psalm 73, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I'm telling you now, this is your good, to be near to Jesus. Saints, I know that sometimes this life can be trying. I know that sometimes we can get exhausted with this world, the pushback of this world. And sometimes, if we're honest, the distractions pull us off the path. Hear the cries of the saints of old. Our God is faithful. He is worthy. He is good. He will keep his promises. Lose the weights. Fight your sin. Kill your sin. Enlist other believers to come alongside you and say, help me fight this sin. Fight your distractions, but keep your eyes on the King. Keep your eyes on the King, because if you take your eyes off him, you won't do either of the others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for the immense practical nature of your word. Lord, that we often grow weary, and you know that, so you give us these words, Lord, to encourage, to give hope, to give endurance, so that we may not grow weary, so that we may not grow faint-hearted, so that we might run well the race that you have put us in. Lord, keep our eyes on Jesus. Lord, help us not to dabble with distraction, Lord, or sit with our sin. Help us to fight them both. And help us, Lord, to be reminded constantly from the saints of old and from the saints around us that you are good, you are faithful, you will finish your work that you have begun. Let us rest in that. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.